Cliff mentioned to me, he said, "What I'm best known for, I do least of." We know him as being a song leader for the Billy Graham Crusade, but he does a lot of other things. And whether you would feel free, Cliff, to tell us just a little bit about what you do, we would appreciate that. Cliff and Billy have 5 children, and I leaned over and asked Lucy. They've got 10 grandchildren and 1 more in escrow, and they're keeping ahead of the Sandy, so I don't know. We're desperately trying to keep up, but the kids don't cooperate that much. But the reason we have Cliff share with us, because he can really minister the word. He came on the board of directors a few years ago, and then it got to be a couple-year tradition for Cliff to wind up our conference as our main speaker. Well, after 3 years, you rotate off the board for a year. They weren't with us last January, and we missed them. And we're so happy that Cliff and Billy are with us. Well, I just give you just one little... There's a lot of things I could say, but some of you may not know this, that Cliff grew up in a little town called Ceres, California, 5 miles south of where Lucy and I met and sort of grew up, and went to a church in the same little denomination. And then when I was 20 years old, I spent a summer as a missionary to the farm workers, these migrant farm workers around California, sort of the John Steinbeck days. And in the mornings, I would conduct daily vacation Bible schools for the kids. And they began knocking on my trailer door at 5 in the morning, wanting to know when that 9 o'clock Bible school was beginning. And I sometimes had 70 or 80 kids by myself. I learned how to handle kids. But in the evenings, we'd have some kind of an evangelistic service. And for the adults, a film or something. And on occasion, a high school student would come out with his trombone, play his trombone, and lead singing for me. And the high school student was Cliff Barrows. So you didn't know that I really taught him what he knows about mass evangelism. Cliff, we're so happy that you and Billy can be with us. The time is yours.
Thank you, Lauren. I remember he was the man in those days with a status symbol. And he was my ideal because on his bicycle, which he rode around, he had a little Western Union plate that hung on the bottom rung. Well, it was even before then, really. He was the Western Union boy. And he'd drive around, pedal around town. I'd ride my bicycle. I didn't have a Western Union tag on mine. And Lauren would have a little cap or a little shirt, and we'd go to the Big Orange. The Big Orange was a fad. I guess that was one of the first fast food places on the valley. Huge Big Orange, but they'd serve orange juice, and Lucy was the soda jerker and that really goes back quite a ways. Hadn't this been a happy week? We've just had a glorious time. And if you feel like my Billy and I feel, we'd like to build 3 tabernacles and stay here. One for Lauren and the staff, one for Bruce up there, and one for the rest of us. But of course, the Lord lets us have these times just for special reasons and the special things He wants to do. And it's a special joy for me to have my Billy with me. Lauren already mentioned the reasons why for many years she wasn't. When we first started in this work together, we were married in June 7th, 1945. We met Billy Graham, June 10th, 1945. If anything was ever a disappointment, our honeymoon was, you know. we had planned to go to the Wisconsin Dells, and it was so cold that June, we canceled and said we better head south. Well, for two reasons. One, we only had about $150. My dad, who couldn't come to the wedding because he was a farmer in California and couldn't afford to come and give me enough to have a honeymoon on, he sent the $100 to us, and we were married in Freeport, Illinois. And we were going to be with an evangelist whom I traveled with for several months before I met Billy Graham. We were going to be with that evangelist down in Statesville, North Carolina. So we said, well, let's go to Statesville on the money. We'll be there in the area. That's a beautiful part of the country. We'll have a honeymoon there. We got off the train, and we asked an old gentleman, where would be a good place to spend a couple days on a honeymoon? Ah, he said, son, you want to go to Lake Lure Hotel. How do you get there? You take the bus. So I had a trombone and a Gladstone suitcase. Do you remember what, how many of you remember what a Gladstone suitcase looked? Well, you're showing your age now. I had one in each hand, and she had a case and a little vanity case in the hand, and we got on the bus, and we came to this beautiful part of North Carolina. How many of you know where Lake Lure is? Okay. They let us off. It was a long roadway up to the hotel. The bus stopped and let us out. We said, thank you. We started this long walk up. We didn't pay too much attention to the activity because we were looking at the beautiful scenery. We walked into the lobby and smelt the strangest odor and then saw all the bellhops were in white uniforms. Really, the military had taken it over as a medical rest area for retired officers or wounded officers in the war. And it was a hospital. And this old man down in Statesville didn't know it. Here we were. She was 20 and I was 22. And we walked up to the information desk with a trombone and a Gladstone suitcase. We wanted to check in. Well, you know, what do you ask somebody? Do you have a good idea where we could go and spend 3 or 4 days on a honeymoon? That's about what I said, you know. We walked all the way back out to the road. And I stuck out my thumb. And a fella came along in one of these two-door Fords. He used it for various things. It was kind of slung low in the back, and he knew how to get around and out of those mountains fast. And he stopped. He stopped and said, where are you going? I said, I don't know. Maybe not quite like that, but I was glad he stopped. And I said, are there some rooms nearby where we could go and spend a couple days? He said, well, Chimney Rock's right up the road here. And he said, I know a lady who runs a little country store right alongside the road, and she has a couple rooms up above the store that she rents out once in a while. I said, great. Well, he let us off about just a few miles up the road, Lane and Latch, you know where that is. And we met this dear lady. Sure enough, she had a room with a path above the store. And had a brass bedstead. I'll never forget it. And that's where we spent the first 2 or 3 days of our honeymoon. There was a little creek across the road that had a mud hole big enough to swim in. We swam in the creek. Well, that wasn't exactly what my wife Billy and I had in mind. And so we got to visiting with this dear lady. She had a piano in the back room, and I'd practice my trombone, and we'd sing together and had a wonderful time. And we got to visiting, and she said, you know, you went to Bob Jones College. It was in Tennessee. She said, I have a friend in Asheville who had a daughter that went there. She gave me the name, and we were in the same class, and I knew her father very well. And she said, I'll just call them on the telephone and tell them you're here and maybe they'll invite you up to their house. That's exactly what she did. And that's what we did. And Mr. Brown welcomed us with great warmth of hospitality, and we kind of were escorted to a room that had a nice bath next to it, and we just were really going to have a wonderful weekend. And then he said to us, he said, there's a young man speaking tonight up at Ben Lippin Bible Conference. And that was just a very few miles away. I said, what is his name? He said, well, he's from over here in Black Mountain. His name is Billy Graham. Would you like to hear him? I said, we'd love to hear him. So we went up to the conference grounds, and when we got out, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the founder and director with the Lord now, but he immediately welcomed us, and then he said to Mr. Brown, who had been singing for many years, he said, Brother Brown said, you're going to have to lead singing tonight. The song leader had to go back home. There was a death in the family. We don't have anybody to lead the singing. And he immediately said, well, this is a youth night. You don't want me. But he said, I tell you what, I got a young couple that's been in my home. They're on their honeymoon. She plays the piano and he leads the singing. You'll be glad to help, won't you? And he turned and looked at me. Billy Graham was standing right there. And Bill had a big smile on his face. And he said, come on, Cliff. We won't be choosy. We don't have time. Let's go. So we went into the service up on top of that mountain. He preached on retreat, hold the line, and advance. When we get to heaven, Bruce will be out of a job. And Bill. But not the singers, Eric. We're going to go on singing. And Bill, I've reminded him of that. I've told you about it before. And he says, well, okay. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing like Bev Shea. I said, well, it'll sure take heaven to do it. He did add recently, he said, well, I, you know what I really think? He said, there's going to be a Hyde Park corner in heaven. Now, you that have been to London know what Hyde Park Corner is, where you can get up and preach as long as you want to. And nobody's pulling the cord or pushing the clock or turning the light on. And he said, the Lord's going to let us just want to preach and praise his name as long as we want to when we get to heaven. Well, thank you for letting us share that with you. If you have your Bibles, and you do, I'm sure, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. While you're turning, I must say to Lauren Libby, Rod, what a joy and delight it's been for Billy and I to be here. We look at it selfishly in the sense that we want to come for what we need and how it ministers to our heart. We missed it last year. We really did. This week has really been, as I told Billy, and we were talking about it last night, perhaps one of the most meaningful weekends that we've spent together. And for last evening with Bob Hages sharing, and Bruce's ministry, I had never met Bruce until 3 weeks ago. I've been through the daily walk with him. I flopped out on the daily walk too several times. And then I'd pick it up again. Then you really have to run to catch up. Bruce had touched our family earlier this year with our dear son Bill, who's the youngest, 22. And as part of the staff out at Lost Valley Ranch, which is a couple hours from here, Bruce was there with his lovely wife, Darlene, and the kiddos for a week. And that was the week that, just before which Bill, who was a wrangler, a horse went over on top of him and drove his foot into the ground, and his leg was in a cast. So he wasn't feeling too hot that week. Couldn't do his work. And Bruce had an opportunity in a wonderful, warm way to become a very close friend. And he ministered to our son, Bill. And Bill, 22, decided 4 years ago that when he had gotten through the first 3 months of college, it just wasn't the time for him. And he came home one Thanksgiving and asked us if he could drop out to go to work for a while. I think he was surprised at the answer. But we said, sure, son. And we prayed together. And I asked him where he'd like to work. I said, not to just goof off. Oh, he said, I won't. And he likes to work. He said, do you think I could work at the ranch? And I said, well, I don't know. Let's just pray. I don't know whether Bob has a need out there or not, but let's pray about it. And he had just come down from Ben Lippin, where he was in school, was going to go back in a couple of days. The next morning at 8 o'clock, our phone rang, and it was Bob Foster at Lost Valley Ranch. And he was asking about our family coming out for Christmas, which we couldn't do. But he said, we'd like to have Bill. Bill had been out there summer before working. And maybe Bill could help us out in the corral over that time. I said, here, he's right here. Let me have you talk to him. He went out and stayed for 3.5 years. So now, after this time with Bruce, God really spoke to his heart, and God's been working in his heart. And Monday morning, he enrolled, or Sunday, a week ago today, in Multnomah School of the Bible out in Portland, Oregon. There's only one thing wrong with it. It's 2,800 miles from his mama over here. And, of course, it's about time, but it's hard to think of him being that far away. But he's out there. So our grateful thanks to dear Bruce and his ministry to the family and his ministry to me and to my heart. And it's just been a special weekend, and I thank you. I'm leaving right away to go to Hartford, Connecticut, and be there this evening. And tomorrow we have meetings in preparation for the crusade that begins there in May. And then Mr. Graham this week is out in Los Angeles in Anaheim in a minister's meeting. And that's in preparation for the crusade we're going to have there in July. In February of this year, we'll be in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And that's not long from now. And if some of you are down Florida during that time, plan to be with us if you can. In June, between Hartford and Anaheim, we're in Sheffield, England. And for the last of the meetings in connection with the Mission England, about which I'll speak a little more in just a few moments. Let's bow our heads for prayer together. Our precious Lord, we do lift our hearts rejoicing and thanking you and praising you for all that we have felt and experienced and witnessed in each of our lives this weekend, for the ministry that you have poured out through your servants into our hearts, for your blessed word that has touched our lives. And now as we wait before you today, I would pray again that in this quiet moment, you would open your word, open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see Jesus. Open our ears and help us to listen. We pray that you will speak to each of our hearts and speak to my heart. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted. And we thank you for ministering to us in his wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to read to you from the Living Bible this incident in the life of our blessed Lord. If it's confusing to you to try to find out where I am because you're not using this particular translation, then just listen. I have found the Living Paraphrase a very wonderful personal way of applying the truth to me in my own devotions and in our reading together. And we've used it a great deal along with the Authorized Text or the NIV. And it's really interesting what is taking place today in the Christian church when there are so many different translations of the scriptures coming out. an observation was made that one thing it has done, it has discouraged public reading of scriptures together. And I think that's probably true. I don't know what particular church you may come from or your liturgy. There's a great blessing when in concert the audience reads together from scriptures. And one of the motivations behind the promotion of the New King James was to update the authorized text in the language of today, but hopefully many people letting it become because they loved the beauty of the King James, but taking some of the archaic words and expressions out, that they would be encouraged again to begin to read the scriptures out loud together. In some places where they are having a more uniform text, they're beginning to do this. But I want to read this because it is a story in the life of our blessed Lord here on earth. I'll read this from Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30. The apostles now returned to Jesus from their tour. He had sent them out, you recall, by twos with a specific mission. And they came back. And they told him all they had done and what they had said to the people they visited. Then Jesus suggested, "Let's get away from the crowds for a while and rest." How many times in the ministry of the Word, different situations, you long for a time to get away and rest, and Jesus recognized that. And this has been encouraging to us. You do need to get away. And Jesus saw that they needed to get away. And he knew, and he saw that they needed rest. And it was a very natural, a very important thing for them to do. For so many people were coming and going that they scarcely had time to eat. So they left by boat for a quieter spot. But many people saw them leaving and ran on ahead along the shore and met them as they landed. So the vast usual crowd was there as he stepped from the boat. And he had pity on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he taught them many things they needed to know. I can just see the disciples watching all of this. "Master, you said we were going to have a little R&R here. Why didn't you just, you know, we deserve it. We've been busy. You're tired. Why didn't you just tell them to go?" They were thinking this. They didn't speak it out loud until late in the afternoon. That's the next verse. They finally came to him. The disciples came to him and said, "Tell the people to go away to the nearby villages and farms and buy themselves some food. For there's nothing to eat here in this desolate spot, and it's getting late." But Jesus said, "You feed them." "With what?" they asked. "It would take a fortune to buy food for all this crowd." "How much food do we have?" he asked. "Go and find out." They came back to report that there were 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then Jesus told the crowd to sit down, and soon colorful groups of 50 or 100 each were sitting on the green grass. You picture the scene. And the last verse of this particular passage says that there were 5,000 men, and in Matthew it reminds us, plus the women and children. So there must have been at least 10,000 people, maybe 15. That's a big crowd. And you organize them in lots of 50. You can imagine the area that it covered and the colorful sight that it was. And Jesus organized it, told them to organize it so they could be ministered to. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, gave thanks for the food. Breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave some of the bread and fish to each disciple to place before the people. And the crowd ate until they could hold no more. There were about 5,000 men there for that meal. And afterwards, 12 basketfuls of scraps were picked up off the grass. Boy, what a picnic that was. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And it's interesting to read them in each of the accounts because you'll get another little insight as to some of the things that were happening. For instance, in one of the accounts, you'll have the story and you'll have the record of how Andrew is the one that found the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's interesting, it was always been when you look at the life of Andrew, whenever he is mentioned, and it's only just about 3 times in the scriptures, it was always in relation to his wanting to share Jesus with someone. And he's bringing that person to Jesus. In the first instance, it was his own brother. He remembered in John chapter 1. And that is where the program that we have in our crusade missions began, Operation Andrew. It's taken from Andrew, who, having met Jesus, having been directed to him from John, who was the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God. He's the one you need to follow." And Andrew followed him and he met the Messiah and he couldn't wait until he got his brother and said, "Peter, we have found him." "Found who?" "We found the Messiah. Come, you must meet him. You must see him." That was Andrew. On one of the other occasions, some Greeks had come to him and he was doing a little cross-cultural evangelism there. He was bringing them. They said, "We want to see Jesus." And it was Andrew that directed them to Jesus. And in this particular incident, as it's been reminded and told to us before by others, this is his involvement with children and child evangelism. Andrew was concerned about people. And Andrew was the one that brought the little boy. And the little boy was very much taken up with Andrew because he followed him and they got closer to where the master was. This past year, I've tried to put my place in that little boy's mind and heart and situation. And I can just see him with the rest of the boys in the neighborhood. Jesus had been there and the crowds had been following him. Marvelous things had been happening. And they were thinking, the older ones, he may have heard them talk about maybe a new kingdom and the Messiah. And these little young men, these boys, were so intrigued with it. And so this morning early, his mother says, "Where are you going today?" He said, "I'm going to go with my buddies. We're going to go see the master again and hear what he has to say." And she said, "Well, here, take a little lunch along." And she put in that fifth little hard roll for good measure. For a little boy's empty stomach. 2 small fish. And Andrew brought him to the Savior. And he heard the message. And he gave what he had to the Master. As I've thought of the multitudes and Jesus' reaction to them, I've been reminded again, as Lauren has reminded us, of the bifocal vision. And as we have been taught this week and this weekend, and we've been ministered to by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, taking root downward and bearing fruit upward, we've been focusing in on ourselves, and rightly so. And we've been reminded of the neighbor next door. And boy, have my Billy and I been reminded of ours. I told you 2 years ago about my trailer hitch that busted. I was loading some wood for him. And to take it over there, trying to build a bridge, and the trailer busted. And then it came unhitched. Well, we're still in the process of building that bridge. And we were with them briefly. We went caroling for them. All 21 of us. And for the first time in 7 years, the family were together at Christmas. And we had a marvelous time, and we went next door and went caroling. And they were so warm and open. And we've been reminded of our neighbors, and we would appreciate your prayers for the neighbor on the right and the neighbor on the left. And hopefully soon we'll be able to report what God in His grace is doing. But I will also have you this morning lift your eyes and look on to the fields that are also white into the harvest.
And I would pray that somehow, and I pray it again for my own heart and life, that the call of the harvest and the multitudes that are without hope, without anyone to turn to, without the message of life, might be laid upon our hearts. And that as we go back into the Crusades this year, we might go back with a fresh anointing and a fresh vision of the multitudes who are hungry. I remember the interview that Mario Andrade had with Dave Hartman after he had won the Indianapolis 500 on a caution flag thing where he got out ahead. It was a little controversy at that point, but he'd won it. And Dave Hartman said to him, "Mario, when are you going to quit racing? Your son's racing." This has been 2 or 3 years ago. And it was interesting. Mario said, "When two things happen, I'm going to quit." He said, "One, when I look back on the race that we've just run and I realize that I just didn't give it everything I had. I kind of held back and I just didn't." Well, he didn't use these words, but the impression to me was go for broke regardless. Do my best. When that happens, and the second thing, when I no longer look forward to the next race, and it's not a challenge to me. And as Howie and I went to the airport 2 years ago from this very seminar, I was going for the same purpose that I'm going today. I was going to another workers' rally. And Howie says, "How many of these have you been to? How many crusades have you held?" I said, "Well, I don't know the exact number, but it's been nearly 400 in 40 years. He said, "How do you feel going to another one?" I said, "Howie, I'm excited about it. And when we cease to be excited, then it's time for us to have the Lord show us either another direction or do some more pruning," which he continues to do. And I really believe that our attitude and our approach to the Crusades and to the multitudes and to the work to which you may be going back, wherever it is, whatever secular profession you may be in, or whatever work of the ministry it is, it must be with the urgency that this may be the last opportunity, our last year, our last month, our last week, maybe the last 24 hours before he comes. And it also ought to be with the enthusiasm as if this were the first time we've ever had the opportunity of preaching the word to hungry hearts. And my prayer for my own soul as I go to Hartford tonight and I meet with the committees tomorrow and we meet with the executive and the finance committee at noon and then with the workers at night is that there'll be a new enthusiasm and a new contagion, a contagious spirit about my heart and my life that the Spirit of God puts there. That we might see the multitude in Jesus' eyes. He had pity on them. I want to get away from them. Sometimes you want to go off the platform the back way. Because you're not that you don't want to meet them, but you just sometimes are weary, and yet over and over and over again, and my, how he does it in such wonderful ways. Sometimes they're not pleasing ways. Reminds us that the most important thing you have is to be able to say to that person who comes up, "Hi, why are you here?" Welcoming them into the fellowship and letting them know that you are concerned and burdened for them. And somehow with the love of Christ, reaching out and throwing your arms around them. Listen, when Jesus said to Philip, "You feed them," can you imagine what went through Philip's mind? I wish Bruce were doing it. He could give it to you. There. "You feed them." "Why, are you crazy? 5,000 men. Look at them, Master. You haven't seen them." Oh, he had. And the interesting thing was, Jesus knew what he was going to do already. Matthew tells us that. He knew what he was going to do, but he said this to Philip in order to test him. You know, it'd be great if when you go back and you want to be bearing fruit upward, then you've been praying for that neighbor next door to say, boy, listen, Bruce is coming tomorrow and I got a ticket for you. Or Lauren is here, or the NAV staff guy is going to be here for a 2-7 study, or I'm going to have one. We want to pass that burden off. We're a little hesitant, and I'm just like you. But maybe the words of Jesus this morning could ring in your heart and mind. You feed them. With what? Jesus said, take stock of your resources. What do we have? He included himself. We've been taking stock of that too, haven't we? We don't even have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Our little lunch has shrunk. Maybe we've got 3 loaves and a sardine and a half. And you say, boy, Lord, you know where you're sending me tomorrow? Oh, he wants us to take stock of our resources. Then when they came back and reported to him, he said, give them to me. And then he blessed them. I love this picture. He blessed them. Oh, last night we were reminded again how important the blessing of God and our presenting of ourselves to Him is and will always be. And then He broke them. And then He gave them back, little by little, to the disciples. I used to think, in my mind, I knew probably it surely didn't happen that way, but I envisioned the multiplying of the bread as like a big bakery truck pulling up and a whole big stack of bunny bread or something right there, you know, and just giving it out. Till I was reminded again that those little hard rolls were about the smallest thing you could call a loaf in the land. I also used to think that maybe it was blessed and multiplied in the hands of the disciples. There are those, as you study the scriptures, will perhaps give that interpretation to it. You know how I envision it being, because first of all, 10,000 people to be fed by 12 disciples would take a long time. They were in lots of 50, so the disciples could get to them easily. And Jesus, I believe, gave them each enough for that little section. But they had to come back to the Master for the next group. I can see the family of Ishmael sitting there. Dad, are they going to have enough for this row? We're on the last row. Boy, am I hungry. And Dad says, look at the Master, son. One of the disciples has already gone back to him. He's got more. You see, if it were up to the disciples to multiply it, their eyes would have been on the disciples instead of Jesus. And they'd keep watching Peter, and it was keep multiplying in Peter's hand. Their eyes would have been on him. No, but it was diminishing in Peter's hand, but it was there in the hands of the Master. And though when that last row came, it was all gone, the next section said, we don't have to worry. He's going back up to Jesus. He has more. Boy, has that been an encouragement to me this year. Because you give out, you know that. But the source of supply is never diminished. And I think another thing is important. Oh, how it is. We must continually, as stewards of the grace of God, both as men and women who are involved in the full-time ministry to which we've been called, and as you people who are involved in full-time ministry, keep directing the focus of your life and your ministry and the goodness of God back to Jesus and not to the person. Billy and I went to a craft show in Greenville. We have the most beautiful mountain crafts in our part of the world. And one of our favorite things is to go to the annual craft show. And we found a little piece of wood this long. Some of you have seen it. This wide, inch thick. And on it were some little wooden sticks put in certain ways. I grabbed it and I looked at it and I didn't have my glasses on. I said, "What's this?" And the gal, I know she was a Christian who ran the booth, she said, "Step back a ways and look at it." I blinked my eyes and looked back, and all of a sudden the word Jesus came right out. Have you seen those before? We bought six of them, one for each of our family. Boy, they were expensive. I said, "Honey, I got the saw, I got the wood. Now I got the measurements. I can make some of these." I've had it set up in a cupboard, and I've made it a practice when I come in the early morning to look at it and see, I wonder how clearly he's identified this morning. You know, you rub the sleepy out of your eyes, or you get your glasses on. But on the back of this one, it had a little verse written out, not a scripture verse, but a little saying was beautifully done in about five lines. This presents the word Jesus. You may not see it always, but you can always know that he's there. And in situations when you go back, you'll say, "Where are you, Master?" But he is there. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And in the storm at sea, when they cast all of the debris, everything, the rigging out of the ship, and then Paul took over in that beautiful, beautiful story and illustration of God's gracious power and provision. Paul, in speaking to the captain and the crew, said, "Last night an angel of the Lord stood by me." And when you look at that phrase, and the angel of the Lord in his presence, it's more than just some angel. It was a particular angel that referred to the very presence of Christ himself. And these groups of 50 and 100 watched the disciples continually going back to Jesus. Somebody, well, they do more than ever now, ask, "How come you've been together so long? 40 years is a pretty long time." Bev Shea is 75. I'll meet him in the morning. "Eric, I'll give him your regards. I'll bet you, Lauren, he'd come here one time if you'd invite him. We'd come together. Maybe I'd love to have him come. He's such a dear guy. I'd carry his cases anywhere in the world." Boy, the greatest thing for my ego is when somebody comes up and says, "Mr. Shea, would you sing for us?" You know, says me. I love him. But he and Grady Wilson, some of you have read Count It All Joy. T.W., all of us, we've been together all these years. Big Grady said, "Well, we know so much on each other, we can't get away from each other. It wouldn't be safe." He's been the humorist of the crowd that has been one of the greatest blessings, a great relief, and I'm happy to report he's doing well. Some of you have been concerned about him. Thank you for your prayers for him. But they've asked Bill, they've asked us, what has been the secret of your staying together? And immediately, without any hesitation, it's been Jesus. Back in 1947, we had the Modesto Manifesto, Lauren. Nobody else ever called it that, but I did, and it happened in the plowed field in my father's ranch, and I think Doss was there. The Modesto Manifesto. Bill had said to my Billy and to Bev and Grady, now this is a good many years ago, he said, God has called us here together. And he said, we're giving ourselves to evangelism. We hadn't the foggiest idea what he was going to do. We were still in the Youth for Christ organization. But he said, and I believe this was a divine impression he had. He said, I want us to go to our rooms. This was earlier in the day. I want us to go to our rooms in the motel, and I want us to think about the things that have been the stumbling block to evangelism through the years. And I want us to come back in an hour and share them together, and then we're going to pray about them and ask God to preserve us and to guard us. We did that. And we came back. There were several things that each of us had on our list, but there were four that every one of us had on each of our lists. One was the finances and the reputation that evangelism had because of some of the way the finances were not accounted for. It's sad to say that when something like that happens, everybody is tarred and feathered with the same brush, isn't it? Boy, how it behooves us to not be critical, but to support and undergird, and to, when we see, try to put a loving arm around and try to help in those situations when trouble looms in that area. But I'll never forget Bill and all of us. We said, oh God, and we got on our knees and we prayed. We didn't know how to be even financed. The only way an evangelistic group was financed in those days, because we weren't sent out by any church, was to have our love offerings taken. Well, until back in those early days, people didn't seem to mind it. But boy, you knew how well that was set after a short time. And it kept grieving Bill. And I know we talked about it. And finally he said to a dear man whose counsel he valued very much and who is now with the Lord, what would you suggest? And this was in 1952. He said, incorporate, have a board of directors, and let them pay you all a salary. And tell everybody that this is what's being done, and let it be run that way. And that's what we did. It was the wisest move, the best step we could take. That didn't stop the criticism, because the unbelievers and the skeptics still thought, oh, he's getting it some other way. And they do today. But the Lord has vindicated. That was one of them. Another one was immorality. We wept before God. Said, oh God, help us, keep us, guard us. And we still have to weep before God and wait on Him. But He has, to His glory. The third thing was skinning the preachers alive, creating a big sensation. Everybody wanting to come out to hear what you're going to say about Mr. So-and-so. Strange, most evangelists didn't do it, but just because a few did, they thought everybody did, and that was a stumbling block. And I'll never forget, and this happened before that meeting, because this has been Bill's philosophy all through his life. His earnest prayer was, oh God, as long as you give me breath, don't ever let us be critical about any servant of yours, no matter who he is or where he is, or what he's going through, or what people think about it. And I have never in 40 years heard Mr. Graham or our team in private conversation criticize a man of God or a servant of the Lord. We've had talks together about areas of need, and we've shared together the pain and the burden and the tragedy of ministries. But publicly and even privately, God has enabled us to keep that, and I pray that He always will. I could give you illustration after illustration, and I don't have time. In fact, I don't have time to hardly quit, but I'm not going to right yet. But I'm not sure about the fourth one, but we prayed together, and God spoke to our hearts, and it was Jesus, who has over these years bound and knit our hearts together. And I believe He'll keep us together as long as our eyes are focused upon Him. The multitudes, Jesus' reaction to them, His breaking and then giving it back. The exciting thing is, only that which is given to Him has He the freedom to break. And only that which He gives back is that which has been broken. And it's that which He gives back that feeds the hungry hearts. That He multiplies from His hand. And His grace is sufficient. Whatever it is. And don't ever forget this. I've said it every year that I've been here, and I still believe it. What you have is enough to do what God wants you to do. But you must give it to Him. And when you give it to Him, it's enough to feed that person next door. In this beautiful story, the multitude, it says everyone was fully satisfied. And they even had 12 basketfuls left over, one for every disciple to take home. The making of a miracle. The miracle of the impossible. And some of us are going back to impossible situations. We go back with our eyes focused upon Jesus, that He alone is the world's bread that the world needs and the only one that is able to satisfy that need. But He can't do it alone. He needs you. That's an exciting concept to me. Christ alone can save the world, but Christ can't save the world alone. He needs you. And there's some of you going back to your place of business, back to your profession, back to your work, on your street. You are the only one in that place that has a contact with that person who's hungry. Oh, listen. What He takes out of what you've given to Him, He will feed them as He multiplies it in His hand. And you'll find that He is sufficient. If I were giving you verses to put down, I would give you 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work, may bear fruit upward. Listen, where does the fruit grow? On the mountaintop? Does it? No. I hate that mountaintop here where they've skinned it off. Boy, there's no fruit up there. They promised the trees are going to grow. And I think they are. But there is no fruit on the mountaintop. Always remember this. God takes us up there to clarify our vision, to take away the mist of the lowlands, to help us breathe His divine air as we've been doing in a very special way these days, to fill our lungs again with the goodness and greatness of our God. But it's down in the valley where the work is to be done, where the fields are to be tilled, where the water flows, is where the fruit is born. And that's where we're going. And we don't go alone. Jesus is with us as we go. And the impossible in your world can happen from the hand of Jesus. They laughed at Mother Teresa when with 3 shillings, that's all she had. She wanted to build an orphanage, and they laughed at her and said, what can you do with 3 shillings? And Mother Teresa says, 3 shillings, and Mother Teresa can do nothing. But she said, God in 3 shillings, there's nothing Mother Teresa can't do. With God and 3 shillings. I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What I have is enough when I give it to God. There's so many people have driven this truth home to me. Johnny Erickson Tata, for one. When she said, I wouldn't trade this chair I'm in for my life again as an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old without the paralysis, because she said, I have felt the very presence of God, and I know that He's given me an opportunity to serve Him in ways that I never would have had without Him and without the tragedy that took place. Little Kim Wicks was in our city the Christmas holidays and the singing Christmas tree. When I got back to my desk, I opened the little redwood box again. Saw her eye there staring at me. A reminder of the day when it arrived in an envelope, and my secretary saw it and she said, oh, what is this? And she gave it to me. I said, that's an eye. I picked it up and looked at it. I said, let me read Kim's letter. Kim said, Uncle Cliff, I met a man the other day who makes eyes, and he's making me some new eyes. And I like the color better than these old ones. So, I'm sending one to you and one to Uncle Billy as a reminder of the day when I was 12 years old, and I remember it as if it were yesterday in Indianapolis, Indiana, in 1959, when she came forward to make a public confession of her faith in Christ. And all the story that's happened since then. But then as a reminder that these new eyes I'm dedicating to the Lord so that He can use them again as the old ones. I think I told you, I carried that around with me for a long time. But I mistook it for a cert one day and got it in my mouth. So I've quit carrying her eye. But I've got it in my heart. I've got it in my heart. And today, by herself and alone, yet not alone, we took her back up to the room at the hotel. My son Bill was with me. And she said, come up, I want to show you how I do my makeup. She does it all herself. Can't see a thing. And we went into the room, and she went right to where I said, wait a minute, let me catch the light. You got to see it. And then I remembered, that's her. But she was kind to turn the light on for me and for my son, Bill. We walked into the little bathroom there, and she said, okay, here's number 1, number 2, number 3. Little tabs on the bottoms. That brush, that brush, that brush. She had it all laid out, and she could do it just like that. The rouge, knowing which goes on first. Some have a hard time even with their eyes open. I looked in her room and it was a mess. She said, forgive me the room. She said, I was tired when I got in. I just went into bed. But she said, I'll get it all together. She knew where everything was. She left town alone. But not alone. And this year, the miracle of the impossible is happening in Kim's life and can happen in my life and can happen in yours as we give ourselves to Him again. The little boy, hearing the minister and the missionary speak, wanted to give an offering for missions. He didn't have a dime. He grabbed the pencil and the paper in front of him in the pew and he wrote, "I give myself." And he signed his name. He put it in the offering. And he gave the biggest offering that was given that day. This morning, folks, I want to give myself again. And I want to thank you for the fellowship we have felt together, which has encouraged each of us to do that. And for your prayers and your faithfulness in standing by not only the Navigator work, but the work of Bill and the association. We need each other. We need each other. The thumb can't say to the little finger, "I don't need you." The ear can't say to the eye, "Look, I'm the important one." We need each other. That the whole body of Christ may be a living organism and a witness to the world that Christ, who is our head, is the one who gives us life and who gives us hope and who gives us a future and a certainty that we shall spend eternity with Him. So let's keep our eyes upon Him, making the miracle happen in your life. It's just beginning. And my prayer for you is that this year will be one of the most exciting, though maybe one of the most difficult years you've ever been through. My prayer is that your relationship to your wife or your husband will be stronger this year and more wonderful than it's ever been. I pray that for me and my Billy. Hardly a day goes by, but what we don't pray this together. And remember, the couple that prays together stays together. There's no option for the believer. Let's make the miracle happen by His grace and by His power. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we even hesitate to speak lest we spoil what Your blessed Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. But as we meditate in our quiet moments on the 5,000, and we think about that one closest to us when we get back down in the valley, may we remember that Your supply of love and grace and forgiveness and power is never exhausted. And that what You did in those days with the disciples as a living demonstration of Your power is possible for us every moment of every day. Just may we remember to return. In fact, not to leave Your side, but to draw upon it continually. And we thank You. And we praise You for what You are going to do in the race that is set before us as we run that race with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in His name and for His glory alone that we pray.